Well, as we're waiting for the handouts, your Bibles are turned to Colossians 2, and we find ourselves picking up in verse 18. Let me give you some background summary and also a preview of where we're going. And I'm quoting someone here, but it's a helpful review. False teachers are telling the Colossian believers that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. They're saying that they need something more. And they effectively beguiled some Christians and drew them away from confidence in Christ alone. And the something more that they were offering was a syncretism, a combination of pagan philosophy, Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And all four of those different components are what Paul addresses in chapter 2. As noted earlier, Paul wrote to refute that false teaching and to present the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation and sanctification. And the question that we've been asking really over the last at least 2 weeks or more than that, even back to chapter 1, is what is the source of spiritual fullness? What's the source of spiritual security, of spiritual satisfaction, of spiritual peace, hope, success? What's the source of being successful spiritually? What's the source of spiritual joy, of accomplishment? Of all of those big idea concepts in life, what's the source for discovering the fullness of spirituality? And what we've discovered really in the theme of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is supreme and therefore He alone is sufficient. Paul laid that foundation by just teaching us doctrine in chapter 1. But last week he began to apply it to one of the aspects of this Colossian heresy. He began to address the Grecian aspect of this heresy, which was philosophy. You'll remember that the Greeks were big on philosophy. They birthed many of the famous philosophers that we would remember today. In Athens, in Acts 17, Paul would show up on Mars Hill and he would comment there that all they would do throughout the day would give themselves to discussing and contemplating knowledge. They just loved to talk about big ideas, discussions, philosophical systems, worldviews. And so some were enticing them and leading them astray that that's where spiritual fullness is discovered. In this guy's reason, in this guy's consideration, in this guy's logical framework. And so Paul last week demonstrated that that's put up against the sufficiency of Christ is shown to be deficient. In the passage we're going to look at today, he looks at the Jewish element of this Colossian heresy, which was human effort, self-effort. So last week we looked at philosophy, human philosophy. This week we're going to look at human effort. Last week we looked at belief system. This week he really looks at behavior. Last week dealt more with reason and logic. This week is going to deal with rules and legalism. We find ourselves entering into verse 18 and discovering the same conclusion that Christ alone is sufficient, but this time applied to a different consideration. What about self-effort? Can't I work enough to attain spiritual satisfaction, spiritual balance, spiritual fullness, spiritual success? I certainly have to do something, don't I? Well, Paul is going to address it with the same doctrinal considerations that he's been bringing to us so far, and he's going to help us understand that self-effort is insufficient. Christ alone is sufficient. So hang on, you'll hear some repetitive phrases as we've been talking over the last couple weeks. I'll tell you what, where we're heading next week begins to get really practical. He's been hammering over and over and over again that Christ alone is sufficient. And starting next week, he's going to apply it to the choices that you're going to have to make tomorrow, to the relationships that you'll be interacting with on Tuesday, to the different situations you find yourself involved in on Wednesday. How do you apply the sufficiency of Christ in your home relationships? How do you apply it at work? How do you apply it within the covenant of grace, the community of grace here at Colonial? How do you apply it with your neighbors round about? How does the sufficiency of Christ take on a practical aspect to it? And that's really where we're going, but we've got to get there first. And before we get there, Paul once again drills down that Christ alone is sufficient. And self-effort, no matter how pietistic it may seem, is deficient. Okay? Now, I know a lot of the practical stuff is coming next week, but believe you me, we're going to try to make this as practical as we can in our discussions. Even just looking at your handout, you'll see we got three main points, and all three main points are broken down the same way. We're going to look at an explanation of the main point. What is Paul warning us about here? And then the discussion and the application is largely going to be in number two, the expressions. Where do we see this expression of self-effort in today's world or in today's churches? And then number three, we're going to consider, how does Paul evaluate this flavor of self-effort, and how should we evaluate it as well? Okay, so that's where we're going. Number one, your first grade heading there, ceremonialism is insufficient. As Paul addresses self-effort in verses 18 through 23, he does so by looking at three different expressions of self-effort. Ceremonialism, experientialism, and the last is going to be Asceticism, that's where we're going. In verses 18 and 19, he deals with the first, or rather 16 and 17, he deals with this first expression of self-effort, which is ceremonialism. Look with me there at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Those things are a shadow of the things to come. But the body, the reality, that which casts the shadow is Christ. Let's consider Paul's explanation here as he warns them against this ceremonialism. There were some that were judging these believers in regard to meat and drink, Jewish holy days, the new moon, which was also a time of Jewish celebration, or of Sabbath days. All of this is Jewish language. It's obvious that he's turned his attention from a pagan, Gentile, Greek philosophy now to a Jewish flavor of legalistic self-effort. This is Jewish language. And apparently, there were some that were judging these Colossian believers or accusing them that they were no longer participating in this Jewish heritage. Now, it's hard to tell someone, don't let someone judge you. You can't really stop that. You can't stop someone from judging you. So the thrust here is less, hey, you better make sure someone's not judging you. And the idea is, don't be intimidated by their judgment. Accusations are coming. Judgments are being made. You're a Jew. You've been given the covenants. You've been given the sacrificial ceremonial system. And for you now to pull away from that saying, that's been fulfilled in Christ, understand that relatives and friends and neighbors will accuse you. And they will try to intimidate you and once again bind you to that. Don't be intimidated. Don't be led astray by that. Perhaps these Colossian legalists were saying something like this: Christ alone can't be the way to salvation, for that's too simple, that's too easy, that's too external. I mean, you're accusing me and my Jewish heritage of living externally? Well, you take all your sins and you throw them on Christ. That's too external. That's not personal enough. You don't do enough, especially in light of your sinfulness. Your belief certainly seems pretty arrogant. You take all the responsibility off yourself and you throw it on Christ. You talk about external. Perhaps those were some of the intimidating remarks being hurled at these Colossian believers. As we move to number two, I want you to help me with this. Where do we see this particular flavor of self-effort expressed in today's world? Where do we see this ceremonialism that provides a felt sufficiency, a felt balance in one's spiritual journey? Where do we see this kind of ceremonialism today? Autumn. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Let's name them. What religions? Catholicism. Okay, so what ceremony do you have to engage in as a Catholic for spiritual fullness and spiritual balance? Baptism, communion, all of those together, what do they consider it? It's called the what? The what system? The sacramental system, okay? So if you're a good Catholic, in order to attain spiritual balance and fullness, you have to engage in a self-effort attaining of the sacramental system, okay? What other religions today teach this ceremonialism? What's that? Okay, our own churches. And I'm going to put that on hold because that's where I want most of our application to go. So we're going to come back to that. Outside of colonial, where do we see this ceremonialism? What other religions? Okay, Mormonism. As a Mormon, what do you have to hold to? A whole list of works again, right? What else? Just throw some out. Muslims, you have to, what is it, the five pillars of Islam, right? What about Buddhism? It's their refuge in the three jewels. There are three jewels. I take refuge in Buddha himself. I take refuge in his teachings. I take refuge in his community. I take refuge as a monk in his community. There's all these self-effort. Hinduism would be the same. Hindus propound four different forms of yoga. Almost really every religion besides Bible-based Christianity teaches some kind of a ceremonialism, some kind of a self-effort attaining of spiritual fullness. Even pseudo-Christian belief systems. We talked about Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of other pseudo-Christian belief systems that would even use the Bible as one of their holy books, syncretize Christ with the need to do something in addition. All of these religions teach what Paul is arguing against, this ceremonialistic self-effort. Now, let's bring it home where Eliot was going in a moment. A common form of this error of self-effort is found among genuine believers. Okay? It's found in our churches. It's found in colonial. Okay? And I think we could have labeled it with this word, traditionalism. Okay? Traditionalism. Now, follow me. I don't want to just throw a term out there and have us go, yeah, that's right, down with tradition. I'm using traditionalism to characterize the sin of ceremonialism in our churches, the sin of legalistic ceremonialism in our churches. Where do we see ceremonialism? How is ceremonialism expressed in our churches? Or maybe start in your own heart. As you engage in your walk with the Lord in a church that is Bible-based and in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, where do you still see ceremonialism creeping into your heart?
It might be really easy to look down on someone who's not dressed like we are.
Absolutely.
Dressed down or something. Maybe a girl walks in jeans. She's not going here.
Absolutely. Great. That was number four. Yep. Good. I wrote down three things. Other thoughts? Yeah, Brenda.
Just having your morning or evening one Bible study, it just becomes a rote activity that you check off like a ceremony.
Excellent, right, absolutely. It becomes the form of godliness, but maybe lacking the power thereof. Good. Elliot.
Same thing. You just go to church just because you got to.
That's right.
Holding to a certain set of standards because something rather than.
Great. Great. That's where we were a couple Wednesdays ago. It becomes, it's not opinions by faith. It's opinions by heritage. It's opinions by tradition, by being passed down. And it's not my opinion based on God's word. Great. Whitney.
Like, not memorized prayers, but very prayers that resemble prayers even of other religions where we just list off the things that we want or that we want God to do for our friends. But we can go through the whole prayer and
sure.
Recognize that we're praying to God. It's just the things we say, thank you for the day,
right, right. Boy, that's great. Now, this side needs to get on the ball this morning. All the answers have been from over here. I don't know if we're tired or was it a hard week? Any other thoughts? This side? Yeah. That's all right. Sure. Right. Great. Dawn.
Sometimes I find myself just in a normal worship service in church, trying to get the point down that he's preaching instead of really tuning my heart, same with the songs. And it's becoming a legal
thing. Oh, yeah.
Just
become a ritual. Yeah. Great. Yeah, Micah.
Sometimes where we share the gospel, it can be almost in the wrong perspective or something, or the order. The focus sometimes. Numbers.
Sure, right. Yeah, great point. Here's some things that I wrote down. When believers find their spiritual balance, fullness, contentment, joy in the traditional calendar or the standard services at their local church, they've missed the point of their Christian salvation and have been moved away from the sufficiency of Christ. And so, you know, it's been a really good week when we had church on Sunday, we church on Wednesday, and I did both of those, and then we had our typical Thursday night evangelism, and then we had a men's breakfast on Saturday. Good. But as soon as you throw that men's breakfast out the window, it's like, what's going on? right? And I mean, we've heard things like that, and perhaps we felt that way at times too. Boy, did you hear? Colonial's not going to do that program this summer anymore. What's up with that? Or they're doing this new program. I mean, we've never done that before. And it becomes such a commitment to the standard system and the calendar of the church that that's where you're finding your spiritual balance. And as soon as something gets removed or added to the calendar, it's like all of a sudden I'm out of whack, and I've gone into complaining. I've gone into all of these different kinds of respectable sins. When believers no longer focus on their local church as a source for their giving, but rather as a comfortable Sunday, Wednesday routine, they demonstrate they've fallen prey to the ceremonialism, self-effort of those who have been moved away from a fullness and a relationship with Jesus, right? When Sunday and Wednesday, and this is where Don was going, when Sunday and Wednesday just becomes a routine where I walk in the door, I say hi to Charlie, I greet Tim on the way in, I sit down in my pew, so-and-so always comes over, sits, we talk, we listen to the sermon, we go out, we come back in, and we do that on Wednesday. And church is no longer an opportunity for me to give, but it's just a place where I receive, and then I go out and I come back and I do it on Wednesday. When we talk about church as being a place of giving, what should you and I be giving in our through our churches, in the community of believers on Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week? What should we be giving? Church is not a structure. If it's a body of believers, then what ought I to be giving to and with my body of believers throughout the entire week?
Encouragement,
absolutely. Arna.
I've just been thinking a lot about spiritual gifts recently, and I think when the body gets together, those gifts come in, and you can be looking at how you can use your gift to help others.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. And so the guy that comes in and sits down in the pew and only takes in and comes back in and does it on Wednesday, and he's got no contact with the body of Christ throughout the rest of the week, he is not giving of his gifts. And so he's not being a part of the body in the way that God envisioned it. It's become just a ceremonialism and a ritual for him. What else should we be giving to and with the body of Christ?
The evangelism.
Absolutely, right? We should be giving the gospel, and the local church is supposed to be a launching pad for that.
Giving grace to each other through our words.
Right, the ministry of grace. Worship, right? We ought to be giving worship, and that's predominantly why we gather together on Sundays. But we ought to be giving worship through and with one another throughout the whole week. There's a list. We ought to be giving of our monies. We ought to be giving of our time. The sun rose today, not so that we could continue in our academic pursuits, not so that we could continue in our careers. The sun rose today because God's not done bringing himself glory by calling a people to himself through the local church. The preeminent place of God's ministry today is the local church. And if we just treat it like a Sunday, Wednesday club, we've fallen prey to the ritualism that Paul warns against here. We've been taken captive. We've been intimidated away from the sufficiency of Christ. Two others here, and then we've got to move on. When believers discover that their substantive meditations on God's word, this is convicting. When believers discover that their substantive meditations on God's word, their majority thoughts toward God, and their only interactions with God's people occur on the weekly religious calendar, they manifest a ceremonialism that masks their understanding from their treasure in Christ. When the only time you think about God, the only time you meditate on his word, and the only time you interact with the family of Christ, even if it's just random conversation, if that's only on Sundays and Wednesdays, you've fallen prey to a ceremonialism. Is this making sense? Where we begin to see ourselves even being beguiled by some of this externalism, some of this self-effort? And then finally, this is where we started with Arna's comment. Furthermore, even diligent and earnest believers can fall captive to ceremonialism that judges other believers who don't engage in the same Christian disciplines and activities that he does. Well, I'm in love with Christ, and I find my sufficiency in Christ, and that's why I go to Thursday night evangelism. Why don't you? I'm in love with Christ, and he's my sufficiency, and that's why I'm really aggressive on inviting other believers out for Sunday afternoon lunch. And all you do every Sunday is you just go with your own family out to Olive Garden and eat. Why don't you invite someone else over? Now, granted, maybe they should be engaging in those kind of activities, but maybe you've become what you disdain by judging them, right? And so this self-effort, it's so much of who we are as humans. It's so much of our sin nature that even when the old man has been crucified with Christ and we've been given a new man mentality, we can find ourselves creeping back into this intimidating and insufficient form of ceremonialism. So how does Paul evaluate this? Number three, Well, he says in verse 17, it's a shadow of things to come. The body, the reality is Christ. The illustration is quite simple. What is better, the body that casts the shadow or the shadow? It's the body. It's the reality. You would never be walking down the street on any college campus and see someone's shadow and fall in love with the shadow. I want to marry that guy because you saw the shadow, right? I mean, it's silly, but that's the illustration that Paul is using here. You know, the shadow might be nice, and it's kind of cool sometimes to take pictures of shadows and to see that, and someone's profile as it's falling there on the ground can be pretty cool, but it's nothing compared to the reality. The shadow is just it's just an image. There's no personality. There's no relationship. There's no expression. It's the body. That's what you fall in love with. It's the person that casts the shadow. Ceremonialism is an infatuation with the shadow and a complete overlooking of the reality, which is Christ. Since the reality has come, the shadow's lost its value. And sometimes we find ourselves becoming Peter Pan. And we find ourselves infatuated with the shadow. And we find ourselves chasing the shadow, when the reality of Christ is in our possession already. Paul's point here is simple. True spirituality doesn't consist merely of keeping external rules, but of having an inner relationship with Jesus Christ. So can we pause right there? It's really easy in a Sunday school class like this to begin finding our minds thinking through these things and discussing where do we see ceremonialism in our lives today, okay? And it's really easy to begin throwing some of those ideas out and hear some others and be like, yeah, we've got to worry about this and this too. And yeah, and it's easy for our churches to fall into this pattern. How's your relationship with Jesus Christ? If that's the body, if that's the reality, it's one thing to say, yeah, I can see that the shadow is deficient. And it's another thing to allow that understanding to drive you back to the reality. So are you being driven back to the reality this morning? In case you're wondering, is the reality worth it all? Then maybe we need to go back and work through the lesson of chapter 1, verses 15 and following again. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the recreation. He's reconciled you to God to make you holy and without blame before Him in love. And that's your position now. Enough words can't be said to demonstrate the sufficiency and the glories of Jesus Christ. And so let's not just sit here and begin to mull over together where we find ourselves slipping into infatuation with the shadow, hewing ourselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's covenant in our hearts that we're going to go back to the fountain of living waters this morning. And may it start in the next service. As we sing Black Words on a White Page, may our hearts engage in thrilling love for our Savior. As we get up tomorrow and begin to battle another day with the lusts of our flesh, may we do so only in the power of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, turn away from the shadow, but make sure that you're turning back to the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Talk with Him. Walk with Him. Commune with Him. As soon as you wake up, talk with Him in the morning. Throughout the day, and when you pillow your head at night, thank Him for the grace. Make your relationship with Jesus Christ as real as your relationship with any other person. Until then, you'll be more prone to fall back to the shadow. Well, that's just one element of this externalistic self-effort that Paul warns us against in this passage. Number two, your second grade heading, as Paul continues to apply the sufficiency of Christ to the Colossian heresy of self-effort, he does so by addressing the legalistic expression of experientialism. Experientialism. And that's verses 18 and 19. Experientialism could be defined as this way. MacArthur defines it as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable external data. Okay, that's what these Colossian heretics were promoting. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. To beguile you of your reward has the idea of disqualifying someone from an athletic competition, defrauding them of their prize. So the idea is that these Colossian heretics were standing as the referee and blowing the whistle at these Colossian believers because they weren't engaging in this rich spiritual experience that they were. And so they were disqualifying. Don't be intimidated. The whole context here has to do with this intimidation. They will blow the whistle. And they will try to defraud you of your prize. Now, ironically, if you listen to them and if you follow in their path, you will end up being defrauded of your prize. Because they're self-deceived and they're vain and empty, and that's what we saw last week. So don't be intimidated. Stop your ears to their whistle. Don't come off the court and don't let them steal your prize. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Let's see if we can go through this explanation quickly here. Let no man beguile you. We already talked about that. It's to judge as a referee that someone's not worthy to receive a prize. The idea is that these believers were being intimidated by those referees. The attitude of these deceivers was that my way is superior to yours. It achieves goals which you fall short of. And so there was intimidation being brought to bear. Now, Paul describes these heretics with four participles. The first two simply describe their heresy, and the last two evaluate it. Let's look at all four participles real quickly. First of all, he says that they're delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Now, humility can be interpreted two ways, and the worship of angels can be interpreted two ways. Humility can be treated as a false humility. If you have an NIV, it's going to translate it as a false humility. That this isn't really, it's a piety, but it's at the end of the verse, he says they're vainly puffed up in their mind. So their humility is nothing but ugly pride. It's a false humility. It could be that, or humility could be identified with the worship of angels. And it's the humility and the worship of angels that go together. And so if you have a NASB or an ESV this morning, it's going to translate it as self-abasement or asceticism, meaning that this was an active humility. It wasn't just a heart of humility or a personality of humility. The humility that Paul has in mind here is an active humility of humiliating your body through asceticism, through self-abasement, in order to worship angels. Okay? I'm going to go with the second interpretation there because I think it fits together well with the worship of angels. Well, what's the worship of angels? I know we're flying here. It can be objective, that we're worshiping the angels. They're the object of our worship. And many translations and many commentators take it that way. Or it can be subjective, that the angels are worshiping God and we're worshiping with the angels. I think it's best for us to consider that second interpretation, that what's going on here is these experiential heretics were self-abasing their bodies, were rigorously denying themselves of different pleasures and all these different things to enter into this experiential worship with the angels. Okay, let me read a quote that puts it in words better than I can. Consistent with the Jewish traditions that angels were higher than humans and that they worshiped and served God, the false teachers seem to have developed a procedure to induce a higher spiritual experience, equivalent to the angels' experience. To effect it, however, required severity to the flesh. Through ascetic practices, they taught that the mind and spirit could be sensitized to higher spiritual realities. These became an evidence of spiritual superiority. Now, we see this around about us today with forms of yoga, with forms of monasticism. If I can buffet my body under subjection, if I can live in such an ascetic lifestyle that my flesh is denied certain things, I will sometimes attain to these different experiences that give me my spiritual balance and my spiritual foundation. Okay? Second, not only are they engaged in this active humility to accomplish this experiential worship like the angels experience, these weird realms that few of us have attained to, this higher experience, but they've also entered into what they've seen. Paul's dealing with experientialism. He's stressing that these folks have experienced certain things spiritually. They've buffeted their body to such a degree that they've had this out-of-body experience, like worshiping with the angels. And now they've made those experiences the source of their spiritual authority. They've made those experiences the source of their spiritual balance and fullness, and they're impressing that spiritual authority on everyone else. So it's the things that they have seen that they're entering into. Now, what does entering into mean? Well, it can mean two different things. It can mean going into detail about or taking a stand on. So I've experienced these things, and I'm just going into a lot of detail, telling you all about it. Or I'm taking my stand on it, that I know what I've experienced, and you can't argue with that. And this is my source of spiritual balance and happiness and authority, and if it's not for you, then I'm worried about you, bud. I'm calling the whistle and saying that you're disqualified. You haven't experienced what I have. I'm entering into detail and taking a stand on what I've experienced. That becomes my source of spiritual authority. Well, how does Paul begin to evaluate them? Well, he says they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. These folks aren't believers. Remember what he said in verse 11 of chapter 2? That the circumcision that Christ effects is a circumcision that removes the body of the flesh. Here, these experientialists are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They've never had the body of their flesh removed, and so the body of their flesh is blinding their minds to the fullness of Christ, causing them to be led astray by that which is subjective, the experience of their own minds. Okay? Now, we just had a lot of information thrown our direction. Let's see if we can bring it to the 21st century. Where do we see that today? Outside of colonial, on the religious landscape, where do we see experientialism dominating the spiritual message of different churches?
The faith healing movement.
Okay, faith healing, right? On a broader, what are some terms that we would use to describe that? Some terms that maybe we'd identify with more. Charismatics, another word that you'll hear is what? Pentecostals, right? Those two movements are definitely founded on experience. Not only propounding experience, but making it necessary for spiritual fullness, okay? And just read some of their writings and you'll come to understand that. If you are not having a spiritual experience, then they're going to blow the whistle on you, okay? So definitely, those two groups today are just a continuation of what Paul is warning against here. Isn't most of our society like this, though? I mean, think about it. Our society today promotes a relativity of truth that undermines absolute teaching and elevates personal experience. And so if somebody has had an experience, if they feel a certain way, if they've experienced with something, then you can't argue with that. You can't argue with people's experience today. Truth is completely undermined, and when you begin trying to make absolute truth bear on their life, I know what I've experienced, I know what I felt, I know what happened to me 2 years ago, you can't argue with that. And so today, our culture is dominated by a culture of relative experience that certainly cannot be confronted with absolute truth. This second point, then, is where our culture lives. Now, where do we see it trickling into our churches, trickling into our hearts? Any thoughts? Where do we see experientialism coming to bear in our own lives as being a real source of spiritual fullness? I feel like I'm doing well because I've experienced something. Elliot?
We base our closeness to God with like how good our day is. Like, we had our devotions.
Absolutely.
We get mad, and then we base it off, oh, I didn't do my devotions. I got mad. I punched somebody in the face, so God doesn't love me.
Absolutely. Great. Great point. Here's some things I wrote down. When we stop reading God's word because we don't feel any different from it, we've fallen into the era of experientialism. I've done that. Probably most of us in this room have done it. We've engaged in a duty and we've engaged in a habit, and it's a good habit, and it's a spiritual discipline that we ought to engage in. But after some time where we just don't feel like it's benefiting us, we just kind of break down. We're being led by our experience. When we walk away from a Sunday service thinking, I really didn't get anything from that today, we may have been captured by a focus on experience over truth. We may have been captured by a focus on experience over truth. Because again, as we've already discussed, especially Sundays ought to be an opportunity where you give. You give your worship to God. You give grace to the believers. You give of your monies to God's work. And you give of your faith and obedience to God's word. You don't just get God's word. You give your obedience and commitment to obey God's word. And we walk away from a Sunday morning service feeling like, it didn't really do anything for me today. Perhaps it's because your standard is a standard of experience. When we find all our joy and passion from our time of earnest worship and fellowship with believers, but fall flat on our faces on Monday, we've probably overemphasized emotionalism at the expense of biblical groundedness. Did you catch that? It's really easy to get together on a Wednesday night. I love our Wednesday nights. And it's really easy to get together on Wednesday night and walk away just feeling pumped up, feeling thrilled, feeling energized, feeling stirred. And the next morning, we're hit with the nastiness of life and we just crumble. Perhaps it was the experience of the night before that was informing our mind more than what God has already expressed in His Word. Bottom line, God has given us emotions. And we can experience Jesus in a real relationship like you experience any of your friends. But as soon as those emotions and that emotional experience begins to supersede the objective truth of what God has already expressed, is when we fall prey to this error of experientialism. Well, we'll end here. How does Paul evaluate this second heresy of experientialism? Well, he says it completely misses the point. It moves from that which is objective to that which is subjective. It says that they're not holding fast to the head. They've been dismembered. The idea is that the head has been removed. And if the head has been removed, if they're not attached to the head, then they're not growing with the growth from God, he says in verse 19. They're not increasing with the increase of God. And any increase they are experiencing is not the kind of increase that God would have them enjoy. Paul illustrates the absolute necessity for life and development that the body be connected with the head. He makes 2 points here. Number one, the body receives life and nourishment from its connection to the head alone. And number two, without connection to the head, any growth experienced is misdirected. So they've detached themselves from the objective head, and they're living on subjective experience. Thus, they're completely missing the point. They might be growing, but it's a growth that's puffed up in the vanity of their mind. They're not experiencing the nourishment that the head is directed to give them. Thus, the subjective is shown to be deficient from the objective. They're completely missing the point. They were being blinded by the deceptive subjectivity of alluring experience. Now, we didn't get there, but the last point is asceticism. The last point is asceticism. There's some really important consideration for you and me from this final point. We see asceticism all around us in the world today. Habitual fasting, commitment to celibacy, withdrawal from society, abandonment of possessions, sacrifice of all forms of entertainment, participation in self-flagellation. Now, people do that today to attain a spiritual balance, a spiritual success, and a spiritual fullness. Paul's going to demonstrate in these last verses that that kind of self-abasement is not able to provide spiritual success and spiritual fullness. Where do we see asceticism today in our hearts? Well, have you ever said, I just need to stop doing this in order for God to be pleased with me? I can't believe I did that again. I'd better not do such and such for an entire week then in order to punish myself. That kind of a thought process is completely removed from the gospel, and it demonstrates a self-effort heresy. Now, there's a lot more that could be discussed there, but our considerations bring us to the question that started all this. Okay, if philosophy, if experientialism, if ceremonialism, if asceticism is not the means to spiritual fullness, what is? If self-effort and human philosophy, my own reasoning to attain a worldview that will give me direction, if none of that is the means for spiritual fullness, success, and continuation, then what is? Well, Paul has already answered that question, but if you look at the first 4 verses of chapter 3, he's going to answer it again, and he answers it with another word. Ceremonialism, experientialism, asceticism, and philosophy are not the source of spiritual satisfaction. Rather, it is identification. Identification. Identification in and with the supreme sufficient Christ. So here's your homework for tomorrow. If you're then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Where are your affections? Where's your mind? If it's not on Christ, then you've hewn yourself out a cistern. You're infatuated with a shadow, and you've been intimidated away from the sufficiency of Christ. Set your mind and set your affections back on Christ. If you need some help, that's where we're going now. We're heading down to a worship service in which we will sing songs that will help us tune our hearts to sing his praise. We will head down to the auditorium where you will be surrounded by believers that can be the source of the ministry of grace. And if all you talk about is where you're going to go to lunch this afternoon and the NCAA games coming up this afternoon, then you're not going to allow your heart to be set on the things of Christ. Use Sundays as an opportunity to reorient yourself fast on Jesus Christ. When you're identified in and with him, you have everything you ever need for life and godliness. Father, how thankful we are that in Christ we've been made complete. Lord, I can't wait to the day when our sight is going to authenticate that, when we will see you as you are and we will be like you. and we'll recognize, wow, Christ alone really was sufficient. In the meantime, our mind and our affections are pulled this way and that way by so many other lies that this world sends to us, that our flesh tempts us with. Lord, I pray that we would set our affections and we would seek those things that are above. May our identity with Christ become our constant meditation and our habitual theme of worship. Lord, I pray that you would cause the next service to help us as we try to reorient ourselves on the sufficiency of our wonderful, wonderful Savior. We're thankful for what you're doing in our hearts, and we ask that you'd continue it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.